You know, in 1 Kings 19, in way of biblical time, it's been 3.5 years since the prophet Elijah appeared upon the scene. You may remember back in chapter 17, at the beginning of that chapter, God had called him, sent him to Ahab to tell him that it was not going to rain. There was going to be neither dew nor rain these years except at my word. And as we've noted, it's been almost 3.5 years. God has sustained his prophet. First, he did it there just to the east of the Jordan River at a place called the Brook Cherith, or Cherith, and also provided meat and bread for him twice a day by the ravens. When the drought basically caused the brook to dry up, God sent him about 90 miles northwest into the very heart of the territory where Jezebel was from, over between Tyre and Sidon, into a little village known as Zarephath. And there, God continued to care for him through a widow that provided bread and water because God kept her provisions replenished. Now God has called, you may remember what we looked at last week, it's been almost 3.5 years, God called his prophet to come back and to tell Ahab, or to challenge Ahab, to a showdown, if you will, on Mount Carmel. There, it was 450 prophets of Baal against one prophet of God, Elijah. And you remember that God basically showed to all of the Israelites and to the prophets of Baal and to Ahab that he was the one true God, when the prophets of Baal could not call down fire or call upon their God to send fire to burn up their offering. But on the other hand, the God of Israel sent down not only, he sent fire down to consume the offering, the wood, the stones, and lick up the water that had been poured in the trench and upon the altar. Now here's where it gets interesting. Following that test, Elijah commanded that the prophets be brought down, and there at the brook Kidron, Kishon, they put those prophets to death. Elijah goes up on the mountain. He tells Ahab to go ahead of him. He prays, and rain after the seventh time comes. And here is what we see, is that Elijah outruns Ahab on the way back to Jezreel. But it's what happens next that our story is focused upon tonight. Because in this lesson, what we find is that Elijah becomes discouraged. And it's how Elijah responds to his discouragement and how God responds to Elijah that is the bulk of our lesson tonight. But before I get into it, let me ask you a question. Have you ever become discouraged? Have you ever had a point in time in your life, especially as the church is concerned, that maybe you just would love to just walk away from the church? You love the Lord, but you're tired of the church. Because you think, well, people don't love him like I love him. People aren't as devoted to him as I am. Folks, in my lifetime of preaching, I have seen more than one young minister walk away from the Lord's work just on the basis of discouragement. They're committed, they're devoted, but they don't think that their brethren are as committed and devoted to the work. And so they finally pursue some other line of work because it's less stressful, because maybe it's more fulfilling, or for whatever reason. Elijah reaches a point where he's ready not only to quit, but he's ready for God just to take his life. And it's what we see in this lesson and how God responds to him that should encourage us, strengthen us in our faith, and cause us to press on to accomplish what God has given us to accomplish. And so that's where I want to spend our time tonight, is in 1 Kings chapter 19, in verses 1 through 18. But we'll begin, first of all, with what happens. Jezebel, you know, is waiting for word from Ahab. Ahab returns, and as I said, Elijah outruns Ahab. Now, realize Ahab is in a chariot pulled by a horse, and yet Elijah outruns him. And the reason Elijah outruns him, we're told, is because the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah. That enabled him to outrun Ahab's chariot. But when Ahab reaches Jezreel, his wife Jezebel is waiting upon him because she wants to know what's happened. You know, they didn't have cell phones back in those days where Ahab could just pick up the phone and say, they're down here slaughtering all of the prophets of Baal, and this is all happening right now. No, she had to wait until he got back and could tell her face to face what had happened. And what we're told there in verse 1, that Ahab told to Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now notice something, there is no mention of the Lord in any of this. It's not what the Lord did, how the Lord sent down fire. It's what Elijah did. Not only that, Ahab was impressed with what he may have seen, but he was not changed. This man was still as committed as he had been to the false gods that his wife worshipped. And so because Jezebel was as committed to Baal as Elijah was to the Lord as God, Jezebel does something. First of all, there is no repentance as far as she's concerned. If anything, there is anger. She's not about to admit that the God of Israel is the one true God, nor is she about to admit that Baal is a fraud and that she needs to give up on him. Instead, what she does, if you'll notice verse 2, she issues a threat against Elijah's life. Here's the way she puts it. New American Standard says, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them," and she's speaking about the prophets, "by about this time tomorrow." In other words, I want your head on a platter. I want you as dead as those prophets that you killed today. How does Elijah respond? This is a prophet of God. This is a man who has been faithful to God, who said it's not going to rain till I say so, goes away for 3.5 years, is sustained by God, provided for by God, watched over and cared for by God. He comes back, he challenges all of these prophets as one lone prophet against 450. He sees that God stands by him, God delivers as God has promised, and God provides. Does this man stand up to this threat by this queen? No. Elijah learns about this threat and he's suddenly afraid. Why is he afraid? Why is this man who has been so powerful in demonstrating God's will suddenly afraid? There are different reasons that are given. Maybe he thought Jezebel would just suddenly acknowledge the Lord is the one true God, and he's surprised to find out that she doesn't. Maybe it's because that he knew that all of the people followed Ahab, and since Ahab is not converted, then they're not going to convert either. I think it's more the fact that that Elijah has just experienced an emotional and spiritual high only to be brought back to reality. But instead of coming back to reality, Elijah is suddenly confronted with this discouragement, this depression. And so what does Elijah do? It's interesting, if you take your Bible and you begin tracing Elijah's footsteps to watch where Elijah goes and what happens. This great man of faith, suddenly overwhelmed by fear, runs for his life. Now, remember, he has just run from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. He's run already a distance of about 20, almost 25 miles. Now he takes off running for his life due south. He goes to Beersheba, which we're told is still in the province of Judah. Folks, that's another 90 miles that this man is fleeing for his life. So you add it up, 90 plus 25 puts you at 115 miles this man has traveled. He stops there long enough to tell his servant, "You stay here, I'm going on." And we're told he goes another day into the wilderness, about another 15 miles. So in this period of time, he has traveled 130 miles on foot, fleeing, not walking at a leisurely pace. It was here at this point that Elijah finds shelter from the sun under a juniper tree, and he sits down and he pours out his heart to God. He says three basic things. Number one, he says, "It is enough." New International Version translates it this way: "I have had enough." Why does he say, what's he saying? He's saying, "I'm through. I'm done. I want to resign. I don't want to be a prophet anymore, God. I am through with this." But then the second thing he says is, "Now, O Lord, take my life." He says, "Let me die." You go ahead and just take my life. He is a man who is totally distraught by what he considers to be his failure, which is brought out in the third statement he makes here. I am not better or no better than my fathers. What does he mean by that? In referring to his fathers, he's not referring to his physical fathers. He's referring to the other prophets who have preceded him. What he's saying is, I am not any better than they. I have not made any kind of significant difference in the spiritual life of this nation, just as they had not made any difference. I thought things would change once I went and confronted the prophets of Baal, but they didn't. So let me quit, take my life, I'm through. The interesting thing in all of this is what is causing this. Have you ever stopped just to try to figure out why, what's going on here with this man? This is a godly man. This is a man who has stood up to the king himself and to the king's prophets. What has suddenly happened to cause him to reach a point of such despondency that he just wants his life to be taken away by God? I think three things come into play here. Number one, I believe that first and foremost, and we can prove it by the scriptures, the text that we've already read, Elijah is exhausted. He is exhausted. The events on Mount Carmel, confronting 450 prophets with a king standing looking over their shoulder, would have made any individual physically and emotionally drained to confront people who are directly opposed to you. It's one thing for a preacher to stand before a congregation and preach to people who believe what he already believes for the most part, and are listening to what he has to say and are interested in what he says. But imagine standing before people who are opposed to you and don't want you to succeed and are determined to bring about something otherwise. So that, first of all, added to that is his run, as I've already said, from Carmel to Jezreel, and then from Jezreel to Beersheba, and then from Beersheba almost a day into the wilderness. This man has run or fled almost right at 130 miles. You remember what James says about him? If you go over to the book of James, there in chapter 5, verse 17, he makes a statement. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was a human being just like we are. He was not exempt to the physical and the emotional results of the stress that he had encountered in his life. He wasn't somebody that could just rise above it. No, he got tired, he was wore out, and it took its toll on him. So the first thing, he was exhausted. Number two, though, I think he was disillusioned. He had certain expectations that just didn't measure up. You know, he had expected one thing, but he had gotten something else. He had expected things to turn out differently. God has just defeated the 450 prophets of Baal. We put them to death. It's time now for Israel. Israel's just cried out, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Certainly Ahab would have recognized that and suddenly worked to change the kingdom, but that's not what happened. Instead of this great victory bringing about a permanent change in the nation and Jezebel accepting her defeat, if anything, it's worked the other way. Jezebel has set her sights on him, and she wants him dead. The events on Mount Carmel had been a breakthrough, but you see, it was only a battle, a single battle in a protracted war. And he didn't realize that. Jezebel was not just going to give up. She was going to fight back. And in his mind, nothing had worked out the way he thought it would work out. Which brings me to the third thing that's going on with him. Elijah's perspective was distorted. What I mean by that is that Elijah missed what had happened on Mount Carmel. He had been there just like others. But you see, what he had done is he had focused on the negative and he had forgotten or overlooked the positive. Jezebel suddenly became very big in his eyes, and God became very small. He had more fear of Jezebel than he had faith in God. And when we do the same thing, when we focus upon those who oppose God rather than upon the Lord our God who stands with us, we set ourselves up for discouragement and for potential failure, just like he did all those years ago. That's what's going on with Elijah. What does God do? Does God chastise him? Does God say, "Oh, you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt?" Does God reprimand him for doing what he's done, for running away from the fight? No, God doesn't do any of that. If you'll notice, he does not rebuke him. He allows him to lay down and go to sleep. And a short while after that, he sends an angel to wake him up, and there by his head, warmed on some hot stones, is bread, and there's a jar of water. He drinks that and eats that, and then you know what happens? He lays down and takes another nap. God knows he needs physical nourishment. He needs to eat and he needs to rest. And God lets him lie down and sleep again. And then he wakes him up and feeds him again. Now, this bread and water is a reminder probably to him of the fact that God had cared for him when he was living there at Zarephath, and how the widow had provided bread and water for him in those days. That all of it came from God, and God was still watching after his servant, still caring for him. But he allowed him to sleep. He gave him more of the same, more bread, more water. And there was a reason, because the second provision was going to be necessary for a journey that he was about to take. It's what the angel says to him: "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." You know where he goes from there? He travels all the way to Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. Now, there's been a much debate over where Mount Sinai is located. There's traditional site, and then there are other sites that have been named. But regardless of which site he went to, here is the true fact of the matter, and that is that Elijah traveled over 200 more miles to get to Mount Horeb. Now, just let that sink in for a moment. The 130, you go down here to the interstate, you take a right, you're 143 miles from Memphis. Or from the state line, maybe I should say. You're not 143 miles from Memphis, because Memphis is big. But imagine walking that distance, running that distance. Now, imagine going the other way, 200 miles. From 143 to 343, it puts you all the way on the other side of Crossville, Tennessee. Would you like to travel that by foot? Running? In a hurry? However you have to travel it. Some of you say, "I don't even want to drive that far right now." But that's what he does. And he gets there, and he finds a cave, and he goes inside, and he spends the night. But the next day, the Lord is going to teach him a lesson in a good way. He calls to him and he says, notice what he says there in verse 9. "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here?" What I think God is saying to Elijah is, "Elijah, why did you come here? I didn't bring you. I didn't send you here. I didn't tell you to come here. This was an assignment for you. You've run here out of fear," but Elijah has to acknowledge that. And here's what Elijah says, if you'll notice verse 10. He says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." This man, who is a great prophet of God, suddenly feels alone and defenseless against those who sought to take his life. Now, in his mind, he knew he wasn't the only one left, because you may remember that when Obadiah encountered him before he met Ahab, before the showdown on Mount Carmel, Obadiah informed him that he had protected and hidden 100 prophets of the Lord away in 2 different caves. So he knew in his mind that he wasn't the only one, but he spoke only of the Lord's prophets being killed. You see, he forgets, or he chooses not to remember, that 450 prophets of Baal had been put to death just the other day. His fear and discouragement, they cause him to see only the dark side. And folks, that's what happens. Satan works very well. When we become afraid, when we become discouraged, what do we see? We see only the dark side. We don't see the positives. We don't see where God is working. We don't see what God has accomplished. We only see the negative. We see the what has not happened rather than the what has happened. And this is what's going on with Elijah. But again, God in His mercy does not chastise His prophet. What does He do? God instructs him to go forth and stand on the mountain before God, because God is about to pass by. And the Lord is going to allow Elijah to experience some of the same things that Moses had experienced on this same mountain centuries ago, that we find recorded for us back in Exodus chapter 19, where Moses asked to see God's glory. And what does Elijah witness? Well, he goes and he stands there, and suddenly he sees a great and powerful wind. And this powerful wind is tearing the mountains apart and shattering the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. The next thing that he witnesses is an earthquake shaking the mountain, but the Lord's not in the earthquake. And then he sees fire, but the Lord's not in the fire. And then there's a sound of a gentle blowing. The New King James says, a still, small voice. You know, God can thunder when He wants to thunder. He can raise His voice and the whole world would hear it. But it can also be very quiet and very still when He needs to be. And that's what He does. He speaks in a still, small voice. And He asked Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing here? And if you'll notice verse 14, Elijah responds in basically the same way he's already responded, about the fact that they've torn down your altars, they killed your prophets, and I'm the only one who's left. And now they seek my life. It's interesting how God deals with Elijah in his despondency. He doesn't stop and say, now they're there, Elijah, it's all going to be okay. He doesn't say, you can quit. I understand it's tough, which I've asked you to do. No, God gives Elijah a new assignment. He tells him he wants him to do something, and he gives him 3 basic assignments. He says, I want you to go anoint Hazael, king of the Arameans in Damascus. I want you to go anoint Jehu, who is to be his king, the new king over Israel. And I want you to anoint Elisha from Abel-Meholah as your successor. And through these 3 men, what God is going to do is He is going to complete what He has started with Elijah, and that is to purge Israel of its Baal worship. Now, if you read on, you find out that it is only Elisha, it is only the anointing of Elisha that Elijah actually completes. The anointing of the other 2, of Hazael and of Jehu, is done by Elisha, but it's out of the authority of Elijah that that takes place. Elisha is carrying on what Elijah originally was commanded to do, because Elijah ends up no longer being here. But in all of this, what God does is He deals with Elijah's depression by giving him an important new perspective on his own role. And here's that new perspective. And this is where we come into play. Although Elisha was part of God's plan, folks, he wasn't God's plan itself. He was a part of that plan. It wasn't all just about Elijah. He was important. Secondly, he was important, but he was not indispensable. You and I are important in God's sight. But know this, when it comes to God's will being done, we're not indispensable. God always has people in the wings that he will utilize to accomplish his purpose if we choose not to do it. Just like a certain young queen was told by her uncle Mordecai that if she chose not to do what she needed to do, that God would raise up somebody else that would do it. God will always have people in place to do what he wants done. We're not indispensable. But we're also not the center point of God's plan in doing his will. He has his plan. We are a part of it. And God will use his prophet not to eradicate the worship of Baal, but to initiate the process which would be taken care of and finished by another prophet and by those that he would put in place. But here's the thing. Success in serving God does not always mean achieving the final result. It means doing what God has assigned you to do. I love a phrase my wife loves to dwell upon at times. It means to bloom where you're planted. You know, each of you has something that God will use you to do where you're at this particular point in your life. I don't know what it is. God knows. But it's things he doesn't have for me to do. He has certain things he wants me to do. He has certain things he wants Kyle to do. He has certain things he will have our elders do. But each one of us has a certain assignment. We have a certain thing that we can do that will bring glory to God, that will accomplish his purpose for where he has put us at this moment in time, at this place in his universe. And when we stop and realize that, you know, I'm not going to convert the whole world. God may not have put me here to convert the whole world. I know he hasn't put me here to convert the whole world. But he has put me here to be faithful to him in this community in doing what he sent me here to do, which is to preach his word and to share the good news with others. And that's my assignment. That's what I am to do to the best of my ability. He may have given you a task of reaching out to a coworker, reaching out to a husband, a wife, a brother-in-law, a sister-in-law, a nephew, a grandchild. Who knows who it may be? But it is your assignment that he has given to you to accomplish because he knows you can do it. And that's what he wants you to do. And the last thing is that Elijah needed to readjust his expectations so that he could be able to rejoice in what God had accomplished through him and not focus upon what he had not been able to do, but what God has already done through you and will continue to do through others. And there's one more piece of information that I love that God shares with Elijah. Something that Elijah didn't know except for God sharing it with him. It's what we find in verse 18. Notice the words, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." He said, "Elijah, you don't know it, but I have some faithful few that are still out there. You don't know it because they're not visible to you, but I know who they are. And not only that, I am at work. You don't see everything I'm doing, but just know I am still at work and I will continue working because I am accomplishing my purpose." We don't know who God has at work. God does. The Lord knows those who are his. We don't always see everything that God is doing, but in faith we know that God is working in this community. We don't know what God's intentions are for this community, for this church, for the future of this church, but we trust in God and we believe that he will accomplish what he desires. So what do we take away from this? I think there's already been several lessons I've shared with you, but let me share with you these last few. First of all, it's this. Even the strongest people can allow their fear to overcome their faith. You may be one of the strongest Christians that this congregation has, but if you're not careful, Satan will use fear in your life to overcome your faith so that you, like Elijah, become despondent. You, like Elijah, may decide, I want to quit. I want to give up. I'm done. I'm through. But know this, our feelings are not a reliable guide to reality. I don't feel that this is happening. I don't feel that this is what should be going on. Maybe you've heard this, several of you probably have, but if you take the letters for fear, false evidence appearing real. We see things and we think that's reality, and it's not. It's what Satan wants us to believe is reality. It was interesting Friday night at the seminar that McEwen had going on with Brad Harab. And he put up a slide, and he put up something that is being taught with that slide, that at 7 months, a fetus is just small and it's insignificant. And one of the things that he said was, do you notice a problem with this slide? Do you notice a problem with the picture they've given you? And every woman in that room knew what it was, and I believe most, if not all, of the men knew what it was. You see, the picture they had put up was not of a 7-month-old baby. It was of one far closer to the beginning of the pregnancy. Because what they were trying to do is to convince young people that it's okay, that's just tissue, it's not a baby, not at this point. You see, false evidence appeared real. And a young person might accept that and think it's okay to abort that because it's nothing very significant, when actually it is. It's far more than what the picture had shown. But the other thing is this. Victory in one battle does not mean that we've won the war, because Satan is fighting for the long haul. Satan is intending upon the end result. That's what he is looking for. And so we can't quit fighting. We can't rest because we think, well, we've won the battle. You see, we're fighting until we walk off this planet. We're fighting until our Lord takes us home. And we have a battle that is raging. We have a war that is raging. And we fight battles as they are brought before us with God's help to do His will. Which brings me to the last thing. Our greatest need is not for God to answer our arguments, but a new understanding of what God's purpose is. God's purpose is that we do what He calls us to do and be faithful to Him. So my question to you tonight is this. Where are you in your life right now, in your spiritual life, in your faith? Are you on the verge of quitting? If so, don't. Don't quit. Has your fear overridden your faith? I challenge you, study again God's Word. Read through this with Elijah and see where he went and what God did with him. Are you discouraged? Maybe even in spite of victories that God has brought into your life. Don't let Satan overshadow your victories. Realize God is granting victories and he will continue to do so. And please remember this, that is that God is still in control. I leave you with one passage of Scripture before the invitation, and that is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6. There Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Are you trusting in God with all of your heart? Are you still trying to figure it out? Some of the things that God says, I've got that. I'm taking care of that. I'm going to see you through. I'm not going to walk away from you. I will never leave you or forsake you. If you're a Christian tonight, do not let Satan discourage you or drive you away or cause you to decide, I want to quit, I'm tired, I'm through. Keep pressing on. Forget the things that are behind. Reach forward to what is ahead, because God has called you upward to a great prize. It is the well done that He will speak about to you at the last day. If you are discouraged, if we need to pray for you, or if we need to encourage you in some way, let us know. That's what we're here for. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want you to know you haven't even begun the battle. You haven't even stepped into the battle yet. You've got to commit your life in obedient faith to Jesus Christ, confess His name, be buried with Him in baptism so He can wash your sins away, having repented of that sin, and follow Him all the days of your life. Do you need to do that tonight? If so, won't you come as together we stand and sing?